So Genesis 1, I wanted to read this evening from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 3, verse 19, just to get a feel for the story hanging together from creation to the fall. I don't intend to do that often, to read a big chunk of scripture like that. But I think if at least once we can have a look at it and have in our minds the whole picture from creation to fall, it will help us as we move through the rest to bear in mind the bigger picture. Genesis 3 verse 1. Now I trust nobody has any trouble finding that verse. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. God called the expanse sky, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear," and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas, and God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and all the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing, so on the seventh day he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created. When the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris. It runs along the east side of Ashur, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will not surely die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, so I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return. So here we are with Genesis. Now I want to make a, what's the word? Confession's not quite the right word. A kind of terms and conditions apply, I suppose, that kind of statement. In that usually, and it is right, that one gives a sermon on a text. You take a particular text of scripture and explain it. At other times, you can perhaps have a lecture on a particular subject or even on a particular text. Well, a guy who I listen to from time to time called Abner Chow has coined the lerman. It is neither a sermon nor a lecture, but a combination of the two. And the way he tells it is, that means you can't criticize him, because if you don't like the sermonic nature, well, it's a lecture. And if you don't like the lecture part of it, well, it's a sermon. It's both. So I make that kind of proviso right out the gate. It's perhaps a little more lectury than usual, just because we're giving an overview to start with, to give us some context as we move through the book. So here we are at the beginning, and with an introduction, with the beginning of a movie, for example, if you don't watch the beginning of a film, you've no idea where it's going. I don't know if you've ever had that, where you're watching something and someone comes through halfway and they're like, why is this happening? Why is that happening? Well, if you'd watched the beginning of the movie, you'd know what's happening. I think you have to watch a movie in order. And, you know, there are some of those where the series are deliberately put out of order. So even with the greats like Star Wars, it starts in the middle. And I found it really helpful to go back after they made the beginning ones more recently. So, oh, that's why that happens. And things fall into place. It's really helpful to come to things in order. And so it is with Scripture too. There's so much later in Scripture that it helps if you know what's happened right at the beginning and you read it in order. It helps things to make sense. Yet in today's church, so often we are a New Testament church, and there's a great focus on the New Testament, and rightly so, because it explains who Christ is for us and what he's done for us. But it's given in an Old Testament context. And it's really important, therefore, that we understand the Old Testament as well as the New. It makes the New make sense. And so here we are, coming back to the beginning. And it's my prayer that it will form that foundation for you and bring more of the New Testament into a greater relief for us, that we understand Christ and the church and the world better because we've started at Genesis. So in that context, actually, just a comment, there is this battle for the beginning that's been going on for decades now, where many scholars try to throw out or pour cold water on Genesis, or in particular the first two chapters of Genesis. And they might say things like, oh, it's just poetry, we shouldn't take it as read. But, and even who try to mythologize it. But if we say that Genesis 1 and 2 is myth, then where do we draw the line? If that bit's myth, then what other bits of scripture are we allowed to say, oh, well, that's myth, it kind of doesn't count? I want to make the argument, as we'll come to in a sec, that actually all scripture is God-breathed and suitable for correction and training in righteousness, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says. It's all God's word, and we need to take it all at face value, and actually, as we'll come on to, it's history. So I want to order our thoughts this evening by bringing four key questions to introduce Genesis. So we'll consider, why study Genesis? Who wrote Genesis and when? What is the outline of Genesis? Perhaps a roadmap to what we're going to go through. And what does Genesis teach us? So firstly, why study Genesis? Well, as I said already, Genesis is actually history. Again, some scholars try to say that it's poetry. Now, I can't say that I'm an expert on poetry, and certainly not Hebrew poetry, but I have studied Hebrew poetry, and the structure of Genesis and what it presents for us, and especially Genesis 1 and 2, it's not poetry. I mean, you can open your Bible and look at the Psalms, and then compare the kind of language and structure that you see in the first page of Genesis, and you can see that it doesn't look the same. It's not poetry. The Psalms are poetry, and you see clearly the kind of parallels that they have and the structure that they have. They tend to have these two lines or three lines that compare one to the other. It's what they call parallelism. But you don't see that in Genesis 1 and 2. It's not poetry. And the way it's presented is actually as a factual account. And so we should let the words do the talking in that respect and see it's not poetry. It's given to us as factual history. Furthermore, when you read through the rest of Scripture, it's fascinating to note how many times a particular theology or perspective is given for which the basis is that God is creator. So in Psalms, for example, David says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God." That word create there is this word in the beginning of Genesis, create. And the basis for God to be able to create a new heart in me, for David and for us, is the fact that he is the creator. I should add that that word, as we'll come on to next week, it's a word that's only used of God. It's not used of man. So it's a different kind of creation. So God as creator is significant through the rest of Scripture. Again, I am a new creation. That idea similarly builds on the fact that God is creator. And if Genesis 1 and 2, where it describes God as creator, is merely myth, then it throws away or sheds a doubt on God's ability as creator in all the other things that he does. And we'll get into that in more depth as we look at creation as it unfolds in the first chapter. All of that to say, Genesis is history and should be taken as such. Another example of why is later scripture affirms the beginning and how it happened. So, for example, Exodus chapter 20, which gives us the Ten Commandments, and in particular, speaking of the Sabbath, Moses says in verse 11 of chapter 20 of Exodus, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." So there's a factual account of the fact that God made the earth in 6 days, which is the reason why we are to work 6 days and rest on the seventh. And so if people come to Genesis and say, oh, there's this gap theory, or a day doesn't actually mean 24 hours. Well, the very fact of Genesis 1 meaning periods of 24 hours each day is what Moses bases what he tells us to do in Exodus 20. That they're clearly a six-day period in which God created, therefore have the seventh day off. It's a 24-hour period. Again, it's factual history. If we're going to be flexible with the beginning and allow it to be myth or twist things to allow for gaps between the days just so that we can allow evolution or say that a day is a different length, it's actually billions of years, then at what point do we start actually saying, okay, from this point, it's actually factual. At this point, it becomes history. As we read through Genesis, we see that it's not like all of a sudden it becomes factual, but right out of the beginning, it's given as a factual account. It's not like it suddenly changes to be history. It's history right out of the gate. And if Adam is simply a myth, as some try to say, then what of all the genealogies that stem from him, even into the New Testament, with Jesus' genealogy, given right back to Adam? So we have to take Genesis as history. Christ's ability to save us is based on the reality of Adam's sin, as Paul explains it in Romans. Genesis was recorded and passed down as a real record of God's dealing with mankind. I've said lots there. All that to say, Genesis is history, not myth. From that, again, we get our theology from history. Theology is drawn from history. So who God is and how we're to respond to him and how we're to understand his world is based on actual events that happened in history. If we consider Genesis or any part of it as a myth, then all of our theology goes out of the window. Like an example of that, not to do with creation, but an example of where we can speak in theological terms and say, oh, the reality of the event historically doesn't matter. It's more just a theological idea. An example of that is the resurrection. Particularly in the Church of England, there are a lot of bishops and vicars who will say, the resurrection as a fact, it doesn't really matter. It's just a theological idea. As long as we hold that as the theological idea, it's okay that Jesus rose in some kind of other spiritual sense. But Paul himself says in 1 Corinthians 15 that if the resurrection wasn't true, we are of all people to be most pitied. Paul looks at the historical fact of something that happened in Scripture, the resurrection of Christ, and pins our own resurrection hopes on that. Genesis is history. Our theology is drawn from historical events as God acted in the world. And we can base our faith on those historical facts. In that respect, Genesis is the foundation of the rest of Scripture. It's interesting, if some people try to compare Genesis and the creation account of Genesis to other ancient Near Eastern documents. There's one called the Enuma Elish, there is the Gilgamesh epic, and there's all sorts of ancient Near Eastern descriptions of what happened in the beginning. If you compare that to the Old Testament, it's remarkable actually how different they are. There's some weirdness that goes on. I mean, the main thing is, they all say that they just assume that stuff existed. Whereas Genesis is the only one where there's nothing except God. With all these others, stuff existed and gods existed, and they started doing weird stuff like attacking each other, and the blood of the gods spilled, and those droplets turned into mankind. It's clearly mythological and uses creative language like that. But when you read Genesis, it's not like that at all, is it? It comes across as factual, because it is factual. It's giving us a history of what happened. So that's why study Genesis, simply because it's history and because it is the foundation of the rest of Scripture. It puts a lot into context. So who wrote Genesis and when? Well, Moses did after the Exodus from Egypt in 1445 BC, but before his death in 1405 BC. In Genesis, we have the events from creation, which was 4004 BC, to Joseph's death in 1806 BC. You might respond to that thinking, well, that's remarkably specifically, 4004 BC. Well, I believe that you can actually determine the date fairly accurately. Not to go into too much detail on that, but there are Assyrian artifacts, archaeological finds, that describe events. So they would inscribe massive tablets and obelisks and statues and stuff with the date that things happened. So in the year of Shalmaneser the First, this war happened with this king. And then year two, the year after Shalmaneser's war with whoever, we had a massive eclipse which sent the nation into darkness. From things like that, astronomers have been able to say, by looking at the stars and seeing where they would have aligned at any given moment mathematically, they're able to say with a great deal of certainty that, okay, that eclipse that that archaeological find refers to was on such and such a date BC. And then from that, there are these Assyrian records that say, for example, Shalmaneser, one of the kings of Assyria, had a fight with an Israelite king, and it mentions their names. And there are even some pictures of Jehu kneeling at the feet of an Assyrian king. And so that's where archaeology and astronomy and archaeology intersect with the biblical record. We can pinpoint specific dates, and then we work backwards from there. So astronomers have dated Assyrian events to, in particular, King Jehu and King Ahab, who are mentioned in 1 Kings 16, being killed in 874 BC, and he reigned 22 years. And so we can work backwards from that point with all the dating that there is in the Old Testament that tells us when different things happened and when the genealogies say this person lived this long and begat this person, and you can go back and with those years you can ascertain when Abraham lived, when Noah lived, and ultimately when creation happened. But we're not going to go into that in too much depth. I'll leave you to study those dates if they interest you further. And if you want any help and advice on that, if that's something you want to do, let me know. So why study Genesis? Who wrote Genesis and when? And what is the outline of Genesis? Sometimes when we're going through a series, it can be helpful to see where we're going. And so that's the reason I give this here, so that you can see the overall outline and perhaps the theme. Now, I want to start with a technical outline, and that's because there are, in any given book of Scripture, there are grammatical things that jump out and order the text as the author of any given book conveys their message. They use grammar and words to do so. And there is this word that jumps out, which in Hebrew is toledot, which means genealogy, family line, descendants, or an account of something. And that really is what the book of Genesis is based around. So we first start with this introduction of creation from chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 2, verse 3. And then there are these 10 toledotes. So I've listed them there if you've got the outline. If you want one which has this information on it, it's out there on the Bible cabinet. So in chapter 2, verse 4, this is the toledot, the account of the heavens and the earth. Chapter 5, verse 1, this is the written toledot of Adam's line. Chapter 6, verse 9, this is the written toledot of Noah. 10, verse 1, the toledot of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. 11, verse 10, the account of Shem. 11, 27, the account of Terah. 25, 12, the account of Abraham's son Ishmael. 25, 19, the account of Abraham's son Isaac. 36, verse 1, the account of Esau, who becomes the nation of Edom, which is, as we read through Genesis, we see that they're the one of the arch rivals of Israel as a nation. And chapter 37, verse 2, the account of Jacob until his death in Genesis 50, verse 26. When you see this word toledot, meaning genealogy, and then you come to Matthew 1, verse 1, which opens, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. You see that continuity that there is from Genesis into the New Testament, which screams to us, God's plan from Genesis is continuing. There is a great continuity from the Old Testament into the New as God continues his plan of redemption through his people. So with these toledot, God moves forward his plan of redemption. So he starts with creation, and then he moves his plan of redemption further through people, starting with Adam, and then there's the fall, and then Noah becomes the first person that the Lord uses to move his plan of redemption forward. and then into Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and in particular, his son Shem. So Shem, Ham, and Japheth are the sons of Noah, and Shem in particular is the one that he continues his plan with. So you've heard the Jews described as the Semites or Semitic nation. Well, that's from this guy, Shem. The Israelites came out of the line of Shem. They are Semitic. And then God gets to Abraham. So he continues his plan through a different person, taking the seed promise of Genesis 3:15 through this line, through Noah, through Shem, through Terah to Abraham. And then he broadens that plan of salvation with that seed promise, where not so much as there being one seed, but many seed for Israel, from whom one particular seed would come. He then takes that plan forward through his children, through Jacob in particular, and then we're left kind of on the edge of our seat at the end of Genesis. What's going to happen to God's plan? God's people are in Egypt. Where's it going from here? And then we move on into Exodus. We'll get there when we get there. So that's a technical outline. I wanted to show you that just because, grammatically speaking, that is how the story moves forward with these different generations of people. Which is why going forward into Scripture, you see so often the genealogies that appear, the family lines, because God, it's not just a random list of people, but actually this is showing us God is keeping his plan moving forward through particular people and peoples. So that can be helpful to understand, but I think I find it more helpful to understand a thematic outline, perhaps because it's easier for our minds to grasp. And in that respect, you can split Genesis into two parts. Primeval beginnings, or primitive beginnings, if you prefer that word, primitive beginnings, and patriarchal beginnings. So in the first 11 chapters, primitive beginnings, we have these four key events, which will be familiar to all of us. The creation, the fall, the flood, and the Tower of Babel. Four key events: creation, fall, flood, and Babel. And then in patriarchal beginnings, for the remainder of the book, from chapter 12 to chapter 50, four key people. So four key events followed by four key people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And in that, we see that the seed promise of God in Genesis 3:15 rolls into the seed promise to Abraham, which by the end of Genesis sees the seed, that means descendants, of Abraham, Israel, in Egypt, as the page turns to Exodus. So that's an overview. I hope that outline is helpful to you as we move forward through it. Or if anyone was to ask you what's in Genesis, you could just order it like that. Primitive beginnings, from creation to the Tower of Babel, and then patriarchal beginnings as God calls his people from Abraham to Joseph. So what does Genesis teach us then? Well, if I was to summarize it in one line, the God of creation chooses to bless sinful mankind through Adam and his seed, who will inherit the land. The God of creation chooses to bless sinful mankind through Abraham and his seed, who will inherit the land. Through that, I think there are so many different things that the book of Genesis teaches us, but I think there are four main ones that we should consider. Firstly, who we are as mankind. Simply that we're made in the image of God, and that in its sense, when we look at our beginnings, it shows us our purpose as mankind. It shows us our dignity, the inherent dignity that every human has because they're made in the image of God. The early chapters of Genesis teach us about man, woman, marriage, basic things which, as you'll understand today, people have thrown out of the window. Why is that? Well, it's because the church no longer seems to hang on to Genesis 1 and 2 as factual truth. If it's myth, well, it doesn't really matter. It's trying to teach us spiritual realities, not realities about who we are and our purpose and man and woman and how they're to relate to each other and to God. It's no wonder that the world is in the mess it's in when the world and the church rejects the first two books of the Bible. So first, what does Genesis teach? It teaches who we are that we're made in God's image. Second, it teaches us the problem with the world, and we know that that is sin. It shows us the goodness of creation. In that respect, it's interesting that sin appears when it says, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was good, it was very good. But part of the goodness of creation is God creating us with free will and the capacity even to sin. If God had simply created us as robots, I mean, where's the goodness in that? Now, he made a plan to fix it, but he made us like that, and it was good. But within that, we did sadly turn to sin, and the initial books of Genesis show us the quick deterioration and the way that sin spreads so quickly. Once it starts, it doesn't stop. So the problem with the world is sin. That's what Genesis teaches us. It teaches us who we are, that we're made in God's image. It teaches us the problem with the world, sin. But of course, it teaches us the solution for the world, the Saviour. That seed promise right at the beginning. Even in the judgment, even in the curse that God brought for sin, in his grace and his compassion, he gave us that promise in Genesis 3:15 that one would come. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel, he said to the serpent. There's a promise right there, the proto-gospel, some call it, the first gospel, the first glimpse of the gospel, that one would come and make it right, even in the midst of a judgment curse. So we're told the problem with the world, sin, but we're also shown the solution for the world, the Saviour. And the seed promise is expounded on and increased as we go through the book. In all of this, I think the biggest thing that comes out of the book of Genesis, and after Job, it's interesting that we see again, the sovereignty of God is clear. Just with the act of creation. It's interesting that right at the beginning, the book of Genesis doesn't open with a kind of theological treatise and evidences on God and try to persuade us that God exists. It simply states it. And then we see his dealings just continue through the book. He doesn't need to defend himself. He is God. He does exist. It's amazing, again, how through the flaws of his chosen people, he achieves his plans. Despite their errors, despite their sins, God achieves his aims. You see that again and again and again. Through Adam, Christ comes, and that brings glory to him when he redeems and fixes the problems that mankind brought. The sovereignty of God is seen even in what Adam did. Abraham was an outsider from a far distant land who didn't trust God and lied to God, is elevated to a near kingly position in the end. And God continues his promises through Abraham and his offspring. Jacob was a schemer, but despite his schemes, God's schemes win out in the end. Joseph was actually an arrogant individual, but was humbled through what happened to him, and God used him mightily. And as we go through the book of Genesis, we'll see time and time again, mankind is sinful, mankind gets it wrong, but God always comes through. He redeems those people, he redeems those situations, and you sit back and think, wow, God is sovereign. And on a practical level, it leads us to trust him. When we see how he can do, the things he does in Genesis are just amazing. And I hope it will be a blessing to you as we go through this book. I hope that you will have confidence in the God of Scripture, in the God of Genesis, in the God of creation, as we look at how he wins out time and time and time again. And I hope you'll see that our God is good, because his creation is good. I hope you'll have a better understanding of what it means that God is creator in terms of how we worship him. You remember in Romans 1, the problem that Paul outlines in why the world is in such a state is because man refused to worship God as creator. And so it's my prayer that as we come back to understand God as creator, it will improve our worship of him as well. So we've seen why study Genesis, who wrote it and when, an outline or a roadmap to Genesis, and we've looked at some of the themes that Genesis teaches. As we come back to the beginning, let's have confidence in it as a historical account and not shy away from it in the face of science. Actually, some of these scientific theories, you need to have more faith than actually being a Christian these days. Let's have confidence in ourselves as well. That might sound odd, but actually, when we understand our purpose and who we are in God, being made in the image of God, and we serve God, that can give us better confidence in ourselves when we're aligned with him and his will. I pray also that as we come back to the beginning, we'd have confidence in others as we understand their dignity, because they too are made in the image of God. I pray also that we would have confidence in our Saviour as we're presented with the problem of the world being diagnosed as sin, and we know the solution to that, that we're delivered from sin through Jesus Christ. And finally, that we would have confidence in our sovereign God who brings his plans to pass. The creation of the planet, the creation of his people, and then the continuation of his promises into the rest of Scripture. When we see all of that, let's worship him with our lips and worship him with our lives. Father, we thank you.